I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray again now. Again, Father, we come before your throne of grace and ask that you would teach us, that you would give us eyes that are able to see truth and ears that can hear and hearts that are desirous to know and to rejoice in you and your word. Above all, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be high and exalted. We pray it all in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we left off there at verse 19. So I'd ask you just to look back at verse 19. We won't rehearse everything that we looked at last week, but as we brought last week's text to a close, we read these words: "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." Paul was saying that there was a point in his life that if he was going to live, he had to die to the law. And the thing that should strike us is that it was through the law that he died to the law. The law was never given as a means of life. The law was given to show us our need of Christ, to bring us to Christ, to keep us in prison, so to speak, and to bring us to our schoolmaster. This occurred in such a God-ordained manner that Paul says there at verse 19, "so that I might live to God." The law cannot bring life. The law only brings death. But the problem is not the law, the problem is us. It is the sin in us. You can go back sometime and look at Romans 8 and see that. Well, then as we move into our text tonight, we see that in the span of really one verse, if you took both verses, you could say in verse 20 and 21, but really in verse 20, Paul mentions life or live four times. Notice that with me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So he has not left this idea of living unto God. He started that in verse 19, and then that phrase comes in verse 20. It is very significant that it follows this. He's not left this idea of this life that God gives us. It does not come through the law. The law served a function. The law pointed us to Christ. All of the ceremonies, all of the forms, all of the demands are not a source of life for us. Life comes only through Christ. Even, I want you to hear what I'm about to say, because you know I love the Word of God written. But the written Word of God does not ultimately give us life. Christ gives us life. Remember, we won't take the time to look at it, but in John 5, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he said, "You search the Scriptures diligently, and yet, for all of your knowledge of the Scriptures and Moses, all of these point to me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." So you and I can know what the Scriptures say. We can follow the outward forms. We can come to church. We can give money. We can go on mission trips. We can be baptized. We can be a deacon. We can preach. We could sing in the choir. But if we don't know Christ, we will not have life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so this evening, I want us to see this idea of the believer's source of life. And the only source of life for a person, for a believer, is Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you two main points, and then up under each point, the main points, there will be three subpoints. So there's going to be a main point, three subpoints, second main point, three subpoints. Okay? First, and we're just going to look at these two verses, Paul talks about our union with Christ. He talks about our union with Christ. This is one of the most important truths in all of Paul's writings in the New Testament. We as Christians are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Three ways this emerges in this text tonight. First, and this is the first subpoint under the main point of union with Christ. Okay? I want us to notice our death with Christ, or my death with Christ, as Paul uses the first person pronoun. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul says it clearly. I have been put to death with Christ. That is language that Paul uses to consistently come back to his union or the believer's union. Go through his epistles, especially in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Romans, in the book of Colossians. You see Paul over and over and over with Christ, in Christ, through Christ, constantly coming through. And here he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now I don't want you to miss this. When Christ died, believers died with Christ. When Jesus died, we died with Him because He died to sin. He died to the law. And we are united with Him in that death. It was our sins for which He died. The Bible says that Christ died for sin once for all time. It was not His sin, it was our sin. And you and I are so identified with Christ. It comes through when we see a picture in baptism. We may come back before we start Galatians 3 and look at Romans 6. But I want you sometime to go back and see that Paul says in Romans 6, we were baptized into His death. We were baptized into His death, and we were buried with Him in His burial. In other words, God so linked and united us and our sin to Christ that is when He died, we died. In Colossians chapter 3, it says that we have died. And beloved, that's such speaking of union that it cannot be the fact unless our death is linked to His death. When He died, we died. We have died to the law. We have died unto the power and the penalty of sin. Notice secondly, that Paul speaks of our life in Christ, or my life in Christ. Again, look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Now that's past tense. It's a one-time event. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now Paul talks here in paradoxical terms. He says, I'm not the one living. He says, I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. And then he turns right around and says, the life I now live. And you want to say, Paul, make your mind up. Is it you living or you not living? Which is it? It's a paradox. Because he understands that in the strictest of terms, and I don't want you to miss what I'm about to say, because I've said this a lot in my life, and we need to be careful. Sometimes when we talk, we just talk, you know, it's like a Something I repeated this week on Facebook, I saw from Spurgeon sometimes, and I'm going to paraphrase it, our mouth gets out ahead of our brains. We talk about living for God. In the strictest of terms, we don't live for God. God lives through us. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ energizes us. He gives us strength. He gives us the power. He animates us in this union. In Acts 17, Paul told the men of Athens that in Him we live and move and have our being. And so that when Christ died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. When He rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. Romans 6 makes that abundantly clear. It also says in Romans 6 that if we were united in a death like His, surely we will be united in a resurrection like His. Now, Sheila, a moment ago, I know you all know I'm talking about this Sheila because I point, but sometimes people don't see me point. And when I say Sheila, they come to this Sheila, not that Sheila. But Pooh was talking about that a moment ago. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in ourselves and what we're going through, we lose sight of the fact that, beloved, we have a promise from God Almighty that all who die in Christ will rise in Christ. And we forget that Paul said to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And so we need to be joyous over these truths. And so when we come back to this idea of the source of life for the believer, we come back to the idea that we are united with Christ. We're united to Him. When He died, we died. Because He died for our sins. Our sins were imputed to Him. When He was buried, we were buried. When He arose, we arose. In the strictest of terms, yes, we're still on this earth, but spiritually speaking, Paul says, we have been raised up with Christ and we are seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's a real mystical sense in which you and I are already there because Christ is there and we're united to Him. Thirdly, we see our faith in Christ. Paul says, my faith in Christ. Look at verse 20 again. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh. And when he says in the flesh, he's not talking about walking in the flesh, this fleshly manner. Sometimes the Bible uses that terminology to talk to about our fallenness. Paul is talking about in like our bodies right now, the life we continue to live on this earth. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And this, I believe, is the greatest sum up of what we looked at in the first 2 points. Because let's be honest, we're still alive on this earth. And when we talk about we died to Christ, I get looks from you that sometimes I look at the tape or the CD when I'm listening. Not the tape anymore. Don't listen to tapes anymore. MP3 or the CD. Because I just want to say, I want to really understand this fully, but it's a mystery. How is it that I died? I mean, I want to grasp it. I want to comprehend it backwards and forwards. And I want to understand how when He died, I died. When He was buried, I was buried. When He rose, I rose. You know how we understand it? By faith. That's how we understand it. You and I aren't called to understand it exhaustively because it is beyond us. It is above our abilities. But the Bible makes it absolutely clear. And so you and I must believe that God does not lie. His word is true. And that's the life we live now. Yes, we do still struggle at times with temptation. Yes, we do fall. Yes, we do have a hard time saying no to temptation. We have all of these things that seem to just dog us. And that finishing well isn't always easy for us. We think, how in the world are we ever going to finish, let alone finish well? We come back to these promises that God never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He has sealed us until the day of redemption. We have an inheritance waiting for us in the heavenlies, guarded by the power of God. Those are truths that you and I trust that God has promised, and He cannot and will not lie. That's how we live. That's how Paul lived. This life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith. Some translators say this could also be understood to be saying that we live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. At the end of the day, we know in Ephesians 2 that faith is a gift from God to us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so we have a gift from God. It didn't originate with us. It doesn't depend upon us. It's a gift to us. And it comes out and it's upheld by the Spirit of God in us. And so we understand, beloved, that we may never fully exhaust this truth. I dare say we won't. It's like the Trinity. We cannot grasp the Trinity. One God and three distinct eternal persons. I can't grasp that. I cannot grasp how Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person without the mixture of natures. It's beyond my understanding. But you know what? The Bible teaches it, and that's all I need to know. That's all I need to know. I don't have to understand it all. I have to believe it. I have to trust in it. I have to rely on it. And so when we come back to this idea of the source of life for us, we understand it is our union with Christ. So that's the first point with three subpoints under it. Our union with Christ. We see my faith or my death with Christ. We see my life in Christ, and we see my faith in Christ. We see Paul use that language. Now, secondly, and I didn't try to delineate between these two. I think these two are absolutely non-splittable, if you will. You can't split these up. So here goes the second point. Ready? The person and work of Christ. The person and the work of Christ. Now, you hear me use that terminology a bit. Let me explain what I mean. If you take the person of Christ, you've got to come down to what He revealed in Scripture, what God revealed in Scripture, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. If He is not God, then all He did not have 1 ounce of impact for us. Couldn't. And if He's fully God but not fully man, He couldn't be our mediator. He couldn't be our high priest. He couldn't come to this earth and die for us. Both are absolutely foundational. Not only that, but it's not enough just for Him to take on flesh and come on this earth and teach. Because our sin had to be dealt with, didn't it? For God to remain just, He had to pour His wrath out on our sins. He had to remove our iniquities from us, and the only way He could do that was if Jesus died for our sins. But even that wasn't enough. Jesus had to earn a righteousness for us. We need perfect righteousness. And so Jesus had to come to this earth, live a child's life, a teenage life, a young life, a mature life to the point of 33 years where he was tempted in all ways, yet he never sinned. And that righteousness that he earned wasn't for Jesus. He was already righteous. It was for every person who had ever come to him in faith, trusting in him alone for salvation. So who he is and what he did are absolutely non-negotiable, vital. You cannot separate them. The moment you say, well, I believe Jesus was a good man, but he wasn't God, you destroy Christianity. And if you say, well, I believe he was God, but he wasn't really a man, which is the first heresies that began to infiltrate the early church, then you destroy Christianity. If you say, well, I believe Jesus was a good teacher, but he didn't die on the cross like Islam teaches, you destroy Christianity. And if you stress only his death without his life and his righteousness, you know what that does for us? It wipes out our sins and takes us back to the Garden of Eden and then says, okay, your sins have been dealt with. Now you have to keep the law perfectly if you want to be righteous. And how many of us really want to try to keep the law for 2 minutes? 1 minute. We're going to fail. So what we need is a double imputation. Our sins imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. That's what I mean by person and work of Christ. Three things Paul says up under that. Let's move through these rapidly if we can. First, under the person and work of Christ, notice he mentions the love of Christ. Again, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Who loved me. Paul says. That is the word that we know from the Greek agape. It is the highest form of love. It is that love that gives to meet our deepest, most profound need. He doesn't give because we deserve it. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have this love because it's what we need. It's not a love primarily of emotion and feeling. Now, I've never had kids, but I have had some nephews and nieces that try my patience. And those of you who are parents have had kids that have tried your patience. And there may have been a point where you were ready to do some heavenly neck wringing, but you didn't. Even if they messed up badly, you didn't act on an emotion that flashed through your mind. You would still do what was best for them because you loved them and wanted the best for them. Now, that's a weak analogy, I know. But too often we stress love is about emotions and feelings. And I'm not opposed to those things when they're in line with the truth. But you understand that God's love wasn't one primarily that messed with emotions and feelings predominantly. It was an action. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's a love that acts to meet the needs of others. Paul knew that he was a sinner. He had said that he was the chief of sinners. He knew that who he was and what he deserved was judgment, yet God is a God of love. Christ loved Paul, and he gave himself. And that's why you and I must never, ever forget who we were in our fallenness. We did not deserve Christ's love. We didn't deserve anything but judgment, but yet God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we see here Paul come back again to the love of Christ. Notice closely related to that and following on the heels in verse 20 at the end, the sacrifice of Christ. He gave himself for me. Christ's love for his people is displayed most clearly in his self-sacrifice. Christ did leave eternal, perfect fellowship with the Father. He came to this earth. He took on flesh. He laid the visible display of His glory aside. He took up the role of a servant. He lived that perfect life. He died a substitutionary death, the death of a common criminal and slave. On the cross, He was forsaken by the Father. His humanity suffered death. He was shamed. He endured the shame, is what Hebrews 12 said. He did it because of love. And He did it self-sacrificially. He did it on His own. He did it to deliver us from this present evil age. Even in Galatians 1:4, it says in Galatians 1:3 and 4, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Christ humbled Himself. He gave Himself. We don't have the time to look at it, but I would encourage you to go back sometime and look at John 10. And remember, John 10 is where Jesus says, "I am the gate. I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd does what for the sheep? Lays down His life for the sheep. He said, "No one takes it from Me. I lay it down. And if I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to do what? Take it up again." And we see here that Jesus loves, and that love moves Him to obey the Father's plan and to give Himself. And He does that in order to reconcile us to the Father. What glorious truth. It is not our law keeping that reconciles us to the Father. It is the work of Christ. And then lastly, we see the righteousness from Christ. The righteousness from Christ. Look at verse 21. "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Paul says, "I will in no shape, fashion, or form go back to teaching the law for righteousness, advocating following the law for righteousness, telling anyone else, directing anyone else, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the dietary codes, you've got to do. If you do that," he says, "you nullify God's grace." Now, obviously, let's be honest. You and I don't nullify. It's not like God's in heaven going, "Boy, I hope they don't nullify my grace. What will I do?" We're not sovereign. What he's saying is you make it of no effect if you go that route. Here's God in His grace saying, "Come to Me, I'll save you, you'll be righteous. Quit looking at the law. Quit looking at yourself and look to Me. I loved you. I gave My Son for you. Jesus lived and died for you." And if you go back to the law, you nullify everything God did by saying, "Well, that's good and all of that, but I must do all of these other things." Paul said, "If righteousness were through the law, Christ died for no purpose." Do you understand what he's saying? If you and I could ever, in our works or efforts, earn righteousness enough for God to accept us, then I don't want to ever worship that God. Because He sent Jesus to the cross for no reason. That's the most cruel thing in all eternity. Because Jesus was the only person never to sin. And you mean to tell me that He sent Him to the cross when the whole time, if I would have just done enough, I could have saved myself? See what Paul's saying? He's saying there was no other way. Remember what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from Me." Don't you think if there was any person to ever pray that deserved to have his prayers answered, it was Jesus? And how could God say, "Well, there is another way, but I'm going to get you.
No. Paul says if it could come any other way, then Christ died needlessly. It was absolutely of no purpose that he did this. Righteousness comes only through the person of Christ and the work of Christ. The only kind of righteousness God accepts, listen to what I'm about to say, is perfect righteousness. Perfect. How many of you are there? Even, and I love this, even our best efforts, the Puritan said, must be washed in the tears of repentance. Think of the most, I want you to be honest, I won't see any hands. But I want you to think back through your life. Maybe not the most, because sometimes we overlook things. But I want you to just in your mind think back to, and be honest, in your mind think back to one, two, or three things that you've done that when you did them or when you reflect on them, you think that was about as Christ-like as I could get. And when you think about that, have you ever felt or do you ever feel like you want to make sure at least one person kind of knows about it? If so, that's pride. Because you've got to tell somebody so they'll think better about you. See, that's our struggle. If we're not careful, everything will come, it's like a boomerang. It'll come right back around to where we want some sort of credit. We want somebody to notice us. We were at church. We did this. We did that. We want somebody to come up, pat us on the back, tell us a good job we did. We somehow, in our fallenness, we always want to grasp a little bit of something. And that's the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel is you did nothing. You can't do anything. If you're going to be saved, it's going to be 100% God, nothing of your hand. So that God gets all the glory, we get none of it. And the Judaizers couldn't stand that. The Judaizers come to those Galatians and say, now look, you at least got to become a Jew. You at least got to be circumcised and follow the diet. You've got to do some things. And the glory of the gospel is, no, Christ did it all. You just bank everything on that. That's all of your hope and stay. Bring nothing in your hands. Leave your righteousness aside. Leave yourself aside. And see, beloved, that's why every day we have to come back to this idea of preaching the gospel to ourselves. Because let's be honest, if you're like me, those good days, you think, I'm doing pretty hot today. My patience isn't wearing as thin as it does sometimes, and I've been talked about or ridiculed or joked at, and I didn't respond sarcastically, and I didn't get angry. I'm doing pretty well today. And those bad days when you know you're just blowing it, moment after moment, you get down on yourself. You think, God could never love me. He could never save me. Everything's me. See, that's the way our flesh is. It always wants to come back to me. Always come back to me. That's why some of those phrases I've shared with you, I don't know if any of you tried to get more familiar with all of the historical facts surrounding the Reformation as we went through October, but a couple of phrases for me from the Reformation recovery of truth that have been attributed more to Martin Luther mean so much to me. And I still hear some pastors and theologians talking about them. First, and I hear John MacArthur and Michael Horton talk about this quite a bit, and they say, listen, salvation and the gospel are completely outside of you. They're completely outside of you. In other words, don't look at you. Look outside of you to Jesus Christ. It's completely outside of you. Because if we're not careful, it's going to come back to, what did we do? Did we do this enough? I told you my own struggles. Even as a Christian, did I pray the prayer right? Was I sincere enough? Did I pray it in the right order? Everything boiled down to what was I doing? And once, by God's grace, I came to understand, quit looking at you. Look outside of you to Christ. He does not change. His work is finished. His work is perfect. Oh, that's liberating. And Martin Luther talked about our righteousness is an alien righteousness, meaning it comes to us from outside of us. It is credited to us from outside of us. Now, that is a liberating truth. It's not my righteousness, not your righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. That's glorious. And that's why Paul says, I am crucified. I, the me, the fallen me, the sinful me, the me that deserves hell, this, that kin, he's gone. He was crucified with Christ. And I, living in this body, is not really that I. It is Christ. And this life that has been given to me, that I'm living out in this life on earth, in this body, I live by faith in Christ. Because He loved me and He gave Himself for me. And He earned a righteousness for me that I could never earn in the law. Because if you and I could ever be righteous enough, do enough, Christ died needlessly. Beloved, don't you want to not have to look at you for salvation? Isn't that the most glorious, liberating truth in the world? Is to know, listen, that your sins and failures do not change your standing in the law court of heaven one bit. It's already perfect. That's why when we think about our failures of the past, and if I'm not careful, I tend to do that. I tend to look back and with regret, I messed up here. I love what Paul said in Philippians 3, forgetting those things behind. The bad and the good, they're over with. You can't change them. Quit looking at them. I press on toward the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, where we want to hear Jesus say, well done. You ran the race well. Let's pray together. Father,